Take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to John chapter 15, the very end of John 15. We'll be picking up in John 15, 26 and reading through the first four verses of John 16. But as you're turning there, consider for a moment, how do you pick up the phone to make that dreadful phone call? And by that I mean to have the conversation that you know someone is not going to want to hear. And it's not just that they don't want to hear it because it's going to be hard news. Perhaps you have to inform them of a tragedy or of a diagnosis. But they don't want to hear it, and you know that they're not going to want to hear it, and they're going to get angry at you for even making the phone call. It can be a phone call, it can be a personal conversation. How do you speak to someone about something that you know is going to infuriate them? We saw last Sunday morning that the world will hate the message of Jesus Christ. Because as Jesus says very emphatically, very pointedly, very transparently, the world will hate you because it has hated me. Because the world ultimately hates God. And so it has always hated God's spokesman, those who speak God's word, those who confront the world regarding sin and call the world to repent and turn to Christ for salvation. There is no way that the message of Christianity can be only and exclusively positive and enjoyable. The good news is that Christ came to save sinners. The bad news is that we're sinners who need to be saved. So how do you have that conversation with the world? How do you talk to people when you know that that to begin with, you're inadequate to even say it the right way, and the more correctly you say it, the more they will be angered and react against it? How do you do that? We'll look at John 15, beginning in verse 26. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. And you will testify also, because you have been with me from the beginning. These things I have spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcast from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. But these things I have spoken to you so that when the hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. These things I did not say to you at the beginning, because I was with you. Let's pray together. Father, we do pray now for the ministry of your Spirit, that by your Spirit you would enable us to understand, that you would show us how the word that you gave 2,000 years ago still applies just as much today, that we might be encouraged, even emboldened, to speak the whole truth of your word in love. Father, we are inadequate, and so help us in this hour by the power of your Spirit. Help us in every part of our lives by the enabling and empowering of your Spirit. Through Christ we pray. Amen. So what's the danger when we're persecuted for Christianity? The danger is not that we'll all become Satanist. That's not really where it goes. The danger is not, for most of us, that we're going to say, okay, I'll quit being a Christian and I'll be a Baalist, I'll worship Baal, or I'll worship some other pagan deity. That's not the struggle. The struggle for us is sometimes that we try to serve in our own strength, sometimes we become angry, embittered, isolationist conservatives who simply try to keep that enemy world at bay because we think that it will corrupt us. Or we think that it will only attack us, and so we try to isolate ourselves from it. But sometimes, and maybe the greatest danger in our day, is we try to accommodate ourselves to it. What we think is, if we can just put a spin on it that will be appealing to the world, then the world will come toward Christ rather than recoiling from him. And what we've seen in the words of Jesus himself, not angry, ornery old Paul, as some people like to think of him, not Moses in the Pentateuch when God's people were nationally and ethnically separated from the pagan nations around them, but Jesus. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus in the Upper Room Discourse, being explicitly, emphatically clear, they hated me, and in fact, they're about to murder me. And I say this a lot, but let me come back and say it again. As long as they thought that Jesus was going to give them national independence and personal prosperity, they followed him and sought to use him. But the more it became clear to them that Jesus was saying, you don't need to be delivered from the Romans, you need to be delivered from you. Your biggest problem is not the sinners out there. Your biggest problem is the sin in here. And the more clearly they saw that message, the more they turned against Jesus. And in fact, again, as we noted in recent weeks, you know, he was universally hated. The scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Romans, the Jews, the pagans, everybody hated Jesus. And throughout the years, everyone has persecuted the people of Jesus. Sometimes the state, sometimes a corrupted institutional church that had become very much conformed to the pattern of the state. Here's the point. If you want to walk as a Christian, you're going to be persecuted. Paul says in Timothy, all who desire to walk godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Now, I'm not going to argue that anymore. The argument's been made in Scripture in previous weeks. Do you believe that? That you will be persecuted if you look like Christ? But then what we see Jesus saying here is that the Spirit will help you testify to Christ, even as the world increasingly attacks you for it. The promise of Jesus is not the attack will go away. The promise of Jesus is you will be enabled to be faithful in the midst of the attack. And sometimes we think, well, does that mean then I'll be faithful in such a way that eventually I'll prevail in this life against the attack? No. Didn't happen with Jesus. Didn't happen with the apostles, almost all of whom, as far as we know, died as martyrs. But the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of truth, enabled them to be faithful to the end. And so the Spirit will help you testify to Christ, even as the world increasingly attacks you for it. So look at the very end of chapter 15, in verses 26 and 27, we see that the Spirit empowers you to bear witness to Christ. He uses this word again. We've seen it in recent weeks. When the Helper comes. The word he uses in the Greek is one called alongside, parakletos, one called alongside to give help. So he is a helper. Could be translated that way. We saw in recent weeks he is a comforter. It is translated that way sometimes. From the Latin, cum fortis, with strength. One who comes alongside to give strength. And so the Spirit is a helper, a comforter, a strengthener. Elsewhere we see an advocate, an intercessor, a counselor. But then also notice in verse 26, he is the Spirit of truth. And so the Holy Spirit is not going to come so that God's people sort of go into this mystical spiritual trance and then go off on a tangent apart from the Scriptures and really start getting things done. No, the Holy Spirit is one who has given the Scriptures, and the Holy Spirit is one who reminds us of the Scriptures and enables us to understand the Scriptures and speak the Scriptures and apply the Scriptures to those that need the good news of Jesus Christ. And you notice again what he says in verse 27. In the end of verse 26, he says, he will testify about me. So the Spirit testifies about Christ. We'll come back to this. The Spirit doesn't point to himself. The Spirit doesn't call attention to himself. The Holy Spirit And it is He, the third person of the Godhead. We worship a triune God. The God of the Bible is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One God in three persons, the same in substance, equal in power and in glory. And yet, the Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, He does not draw attention to Himself. He points to Christ, who has come to reconcile us to the Father. And so we see the triune God working for our salvation. But in verse 27, "And you will testify also." The idea here is of the imperative. He's not just making a descriptive, declarative statement of, and you're going to, by the way, historically speaking, over the years, what we're going to observe is that you will also testify. No, it's not the way he's saying it. It's an imperative. It's the idea of an imperative. You will testify also because you have been with me from the beginning. So as one commentator says it, our witness is commanded and necessary. For people to be saved, we must witness. We must testify. We must bear witness to Christ. But we are powerless to do it without the Holy Spirit. And apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, people will only ever reject that witness and that testimony. But by the power of the Spirit, we're enabled to testify, to bear witness to Christ, and the Holy Spirit works so that the Word of God is driven home into the hearts of sinners, so that they respond to the testimony of Christ, so that they see their sin and need, and they turn from their sin to Christ for salvation. But the Spirit empowers you to bear witness to Christ. Think about it. One of the passages that gives us our Great Commission as Christians is in Acts 1:8. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth." You and I must testify to Christ. We are commanded to testify to Christ. God uses the testimony of Christians that still more might be brought to Christ. And yet the only way that we can do that is by the power of the Spirit of Christ. The Spirit empowers you to bear witness to Christ. I know that in a room this size, I know that we come from a lot of different backgrounds. And some of us might have moved in Pentecostal circles for a while, in which there was a lot of emphasis put on being in touch with the Spirit or seeing manifestations of the Spirit. And I was converted late 70s when that movement was kind of running hot, and I remember being exposed to a lot of that and being confused in my thinking for a while. And I was talking to one of our elders who grew up in a Reformed Presbyterian context, and I said, "Were you taught that kind of thing? Did you hear that?" And he's like, "No, I was never taught that. Was always taught the Spirit points to Christ. The Spirit points to Christ. The Spirit points to Christ." And so we see here a passage that shows us that in John 15. The Spirit empowers you to bear witness to Christ. Now again, He is the Spirit of truth. And so the witness of the Spirit is never attached from the Word or detached from the Word that was given by the Spirit. We're told in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all Scripture is God-breathed or inspired by God. It is given by the inspiration of the Spirit and is profitable for teaching, correction, reproof, training in righteousness, so that the man of God might be adequate, equipped for every good work. We can look in 1 Peter, or 2 Peter rather, in chapter 1, and he says that no prophecy of Scripture was given as a matter of the prophet's own interpretation, but then he goes on so many words and he says, "But men moved by the Spirit spoke what they were given by God." So the Spirit is the Spirit of truth. He's given us the Word of God. The role of the Spirit is not to give us an emotional rush, to give us some sort of uber scriptural revelation that no one else has ever had before. The Spirit reminds us of what the Word says, explains or enables us to understand what the Word says, shows us how it applies in our lives, but even going further, so that we see Christ, both our need of Christ and that Christ is the one who is ultimately held forth in the Scriptures and has fulfilled the Scriptures. In other words, the Bible is not just a bunch of rules about how to have a good life. It's not just showing us a Judeo-Christian ethic. The Bible shows us Christ. Jesus himself said, "You study the Scriptures because you think that in them you have life. And I tell you, they point to me." The Scriptures show us Christ. The Holy Spirit enables us to testify to Christ. The Holy Spirit opens blind eyes, unstops ears to see and to hear the good news of Jesus Christ. The Spirit enables us to witness faithfully and changes the hearts of those upon whom He has set His love from before the foundations of the earth. The Spirit empowers you to bear witness to Christ. But then if you look at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 16, expect to be not commended, but viciously attacked when you do it. Notice what he says, "These things I have spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling." Again, the danger is not that, he's not worried ultimately about their death. He's worried about their apostasy or their stumbling. And then he goes on and explains why that's going to be a danger in verse 2. "They will make you outcast from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God." On one hand, it's not the world out there. Now, the world's going to persecute too. The pagans, they persecuted Christians. The pagan Roman Empire did that as well. They participated in the death of Jesus. But notice what he's saying here. He doesn't say they're going to cast you out of the civic center. They're going to cast you out of the Congress. They're going to cast you out of the Senate. That's not what he says. He says they will make you outcast from the synagogue. It is those that are religious that are going to persecute God's people. They're going to excommunicate and kill God's people and think, this is remarkable, they will think that they are the ones who are serving God in doing it. So you'll be, as he says, outcast from the synagogue, cut off from the religious life of God's people, what those that claim to be God's people in that day. Now think, we hear that, and in our day, first, most churches would never even exercise church discipline that might eventually come to a point like excommunication. Most just wouldn't do it in our day. But even in those denominations that do, in our day, that's not, honestly, for many people, they don't think that's a big deal. They just go down the road and find another place. If they're disciplined by a Presbyterian church, so they'll go down the road and find a Baptist church or a Lutheran church or an Episcopalian church or sometimes just another Presbyterian church in another Presbyterian denomination, and they'll go there and they won't even think anything about it. And if nobody there knows to ask or is committed to ask, then that will simply be accepted and life will go on. But back in this day, this would have been tremendously traumatic for people to be put out from the synagogue. They would have been cut off from the liturgy, the worship of God's people. They would not have been able to bring or participate in the offering of sacrifices. Most people didn't have Bibles the way that we do. Now we have 50 Bibles on our phone. They didn't even have a copy of a Bible. And so if they were put out from the synagogue, they might be cut off from even hearing God's word read. There would be tremendous repercussions socially, economically, outcast in their families, pariahs in their community. They would potentially lose their job, or if they were a sole proprietor, they would lose their customers. They would be cut off. They would be cast out. They would be ruined. It was a struggle, even for the faithful prophets. It's interesting in my own devotional life right now. I'm reading through Jeremiah. Depressing prophet. I mean, he worshiped. You know, think about this. Jeremiah served the Lord as a prophet at a time when he had to denounce the Judaism of his day as he lived in its capital. I mean, that would be like someone standing on the floor of the United States Congress and regularly denouncing our nation and foretelling its doom and collapse. And sometimes they listened to him, and sometimes they imprisoned him, and sometimes they planned to kill him, and yet God preserved him. And yet he still, you have to think, as someone said, you have to wonder whether, in fact, this happened with Martin Luther. You know, Martin Luther, we picture him as this great, staunch, outspoken German that was a champion of the Reformed faith that said, unless I can be shown from Scripture or by good and necessary inference that my doctrines are contrary to Scripture, then I can't go against Scripture and I can't go against conscience. Here I stand, I can do no other. And we think of Martin Luther as just sort of getting in the face of popes and archbishops and everybody else and telling them that he was going to be faithful. But in reality, if you look at the history, there were times when Martin Luther really struggled with, am I right? Can I be right and almost everybody else be wrong? By the way, if you're someone who never asked that kind of question, you're in a bad place. If you're one of those people who's always sure it's everybody else who has a problem. That is the way Proverbs describes the fool. And yet, even if you and I are correct at times, if we stand in the midst of a culture that's saying always to the contrary, and even among professing Christians that are saying something to the contrary, it ought to at least cause us to pause and wrestle and struggle with it. Again, the ultimate answer, though, is we go back to the Scriptures, not to some ecclesiastical church hierarchy to tell us what is true and what is false, but we go back to the truth of God's Word. And as Christians went back to the truth of the Scriptures and called people to repent of sin and turn to Christ for salvation, the synagogue seethed because Christians refuted its righteousness and stole its sheep. They refuted its righteousness, they stole its sheep, and so they were hated by the religious authorities of their day. The Spirit empowers you to bear witness to Christ, but don't expect to be loved for it. In fact, expect sometimes to be viciously attacked for it. And so many were killed. And even those who were killing them, and this happened throughout the history of God's people in the last 2,000 years, those who were killing Christians claimed to be the ones who were being faithful to God and that they were wiping out the heretics and the infidels. Do you understand that a sermon was preached when Cranmer was burned? That was by the religious who attacked God's people for simply holding to the truths of His Word and the good news of Jesus Christ. The Spirit empowers you and me to bear witness to Christ, but expect to be viciously attacked for it. It's good to be reminded that in the times of greatest persecution, the persecution of Christians has always come from religious people for religious reasons. Persecution of Christians has always come from religious people for religious reasons. And the worst persecution comes from those who at least claim to be the most devoutly religious. The persecutors always see or depict themselves as the pious and true church, and they label the persecuted as heretics and infidels. And certainly that happened during the times of persecution in the early church, in times of the Protestant Reformation under Bloody Mary. It happens in some countries now under Islam. It probably happens in our country right now. To whatever degree it happens, it's when we don't bow to the idols of relativism and tolerance. Think about that for a minute. If you're not tolerant, we won't tolerate that. That doesn't even make sense. And it's certainly not true, because there would be many things that even the world would say, well, now we're not going to tolerate that or that or that. And sometimes we'd agree with them. We'd say, sure, that shouldn't be tolerated at all. Those are terrible things. We should stand up against those things. And yet, we ought to also expect that sometimes we will be viciously attacked because we do not support the agenda of the world. And sometimes, possibly even a day will come when we are attacked by an institutional church that's become so permeated by that world. By the way, as I say that, y'all, I'm not a doomsayer. I'm going to come back to a little bit of stuff in in a minute about even things that we see within our own church. I'm not a doomsayer at all. The church will always have its struggles. The church will always be more and less pure at different times and in different places. That is always the case. And yet the danger for us is not that we will be killed. It is that we will apostatize. It is not that we will turn to Satanism. It is that we will just simply not faithfully bear witness to Christ. So finally, in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 16, we ought to be encouraged, not when the opposition relents, but sometimes encouraged because the opposition is its fiercest. Again, remember why, according to Jesus, remember why his people will be persecuted. He says here, they neither know me nor the Father. We saw last week and even in weeks and months before that, passages that show us that the world hates Christians because the world hates Christ, because the world hates the Father. That is to say, the unregenerate world hates God. Now, I'm not saying that's not to say the unregenerate world is not religious. We are by design given to being religious. It's just a matter of what will we worship. We always worship something. But the unregenerate, unconverted world, those that don't know Christ, ultimately love themselves, not God. To say it again, a way I said it last week, there's no unconverted heart that is a seeker. The unconverted heart is always an avoider of the one true God. Now, it will try to come up with a God of its own to feel like it's okay before God, but it's not a seeker, it's an avoider of God, and then sometimes an outright rebel and even blasphemer. And Jesus is saying all of these things, why? So that we won't despair, in verse 4, but these things I have spoken to you, so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. I'm telling you now so you won't be disillusioned and think something's going sideways. You'll understand that what's happening is exactly what I told you would be happening, and the reason that it's happening is not because you're not being faithful and effective, it's because you are being faithful and effective. I tell this from time to time, but I remember a counseling session years ago, and someone came and sat down with me. And, you know, we talked for a while, and there was just some clear and sad manifestations and eruptions of sin. And just so y'all know, I don't just throw books at people and send them out of my office. We talked for about an hour, but I had a little booklet that I knew was going to speak to some of the things that were going on. And I said, look, you know, I'm going to be praying for you. I want you to take this booklet. Here's just what I want you to promise me you'll do between now and next time we meet. I want you to read the booklet, and I want us to talk about, I want you to tell me what you think about it when you come back. Person came back, sat down across the table from me, and I said, well, what did you think about the booklet? And the person said, I didn't like the booklet. In fact, I don't appreciate that you gave me the booklet. As a matter of fact, I'm offended that you would give me that booklet. That was when I knew I gave her the right booklet. And so that's just to say, you know, sometimes God's people, if we're being faithful and if we're actually being clear and we're really effectively pointing out people's sin and pointing them to the hope and the answer that they need, they will not like it. So sometimes, as hard as it is, be encouraged when you hit a nerve. Let me go back and say what I said. Don't be an obnoxious jerk. I touched on this last week. Don't be irritating and then pat yourself on the back for it. We ought to always be growing in humility and love and grace and speaking to people as gently and humbly and caringly as we possibly can. But sometimes be encouraged when you hit that nerve. Because when you hit that nerve, you actually were looking like Christ and clearly communicating his word. And sometimes God takes people who are infuriated initially and ultimately brings them to himself. Perfect example, the Apostle Paul. As he began to see what was happening with Christianity, he grew more and more in his hatred of it. He held the coats while Stephen was bludgeoned to death with stones. He hunted down Christians to have them thrown into prison. And probably that means by implication in such a way that a number of them might eventually have been killed. And yet Christ was merciful to Paul and brought him to himself. Sometimes persecution shows that we're identified with Christ and with the one true God. Sometimes he uses persecution to strengthen our faith and even prune away things in our own lives. You know, I had an opportunity, Jeff and I spoke a little bit this past week to an Iranian Christian. He grew up in Iran, came to Christ as a teenager, was arrested, interrogated, tortured in an attempt to find his network of Christians, and eventually left the country. And as he was leaving, the person looking at his passport said, "Mr. So-and-so, I hope that we will not see you back for a long time." That's just basically a don't come back. And yet, I have thought, Jeff and I were talking about it a bit, you know, there probably aren't a lot of nominal Christians in the Iranian church. There's probably not as much chaff in the Iranian church as there might be in the church in other parts of the world. And so Christ uses the persecution even to strengthen his church. Christ uses the persecution even as an occasion for us to sometimes search and see remaining sin in our own hearts. Now, but again, the persecution doesn't mean that we fail. Very often the persecution is because we've actually looked like Christ, at least to whatever degree we do, never perfectly, but somewhat. And then we've spoken with some degree of clarity to say what his word says. The Spirit will help you testify to Christ even as the world increasingly attacks you. You know, Jeff mentioned in his little report on General Assembly that there was a 60-40 vote about a particular statement. And again, if I can paraphrase and say it this way, I think that sort of the two camps were focused on two different things as a first priority. The 60% camp, and I was in that 60% camp, I think was thinking we need to make sure that we're being biblically clear in a culture that's very confused. The 40% camp wasn't against the Bible. The 40% camp wasn't saying that we should turn a blind eye to certain areas of sin. The 40% camp, I think, was primarily driven with a sense of we need to engage the culture and not unnecessarily drive people away when we want to have contact with them so that we might try to call them to saving faith in Christ. Now, let me come back to that engagement side if I can. You and I should never take the position that we want to disengage the culture and have nothing to do with the culture. And sometimes, we need to not be the ecclesiastical equivalent of the angry Fox News crowd, where we're angry at the sin out there and we just want to make sure we don't ever let it get close to in here because it might dirty the place up. Brothers and sisters, you and I dirty the place up. All of us have indwelling sin. By the grace of God in Christ, we are no longer under the bondage and the penalty of sin. And we are, by God's grace, being transformed into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that doesn't mean that the mindset is not to reject and stiff arm and keep at a distance those who might be dealing with any number of different kinds of sins. It is to engage them with the gospel. But I would argue, if I come back to that 60% side, we have to always be clear and engage the culture with the truth of God's word and the gospel. And whatever the sin is, we need to call it sin. Whether it's sins of a sexual nature or sins of anger or sins of materialism or sins of pride, whatever it is, we need to always call sin, sin, and call people to repentance. And we ought to be as loving as we can in the way that we do that, but we ought to also understand it does not matter how loving you are, how consistent you are. Don't you ever expect to be loved and affirmed for it. That's not what's going to happen if we are clear about the good news of Jesus Christ, because there's two sides to that coin. There's the good news of Jesus Christ, but there's the bad news of us. And so if we are clear about the bad news of our sin and need, as we are also presenting then the answer to that bad news, the good news of Jesus Christ who came and lived and died and rose for sinners, then we will sometimes be attacked for it. That's not the time, though, to withdraw. It is the time to bear witness all the more faithfully to Christ, and the Holy Spirit will help you do that. The Spirit will help you testify to Christ, even as the world increasingly attacks you for it. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we come before you and we praise you for your word. We praise you for the helper, the comforter, the Spirit of truth. We praise you, Lord, that by that Holy Spirit, you took us, we who were dead, and you made us spiritually alive. You opened our eyes to see and to turn and to trust and to rest in Christ. Father, that is not because we were more inherently virtuous than those who do not know you right now. It is because you made us to be born again by the power of your Spirit. And Father, we confess that even as those that have been saved by your grace, we confess, Father, that we have not always borne witness faithfully to you. Sometimes in our lives, Father, we have been inconsistent with our profession. And we pray that you'd forgive us, that you'd search our hearts, that you would bring us to repentance, Lord, that you would not leave us where we are. But Father, we pray also that you would forgive us for the times when we have withdrawn from the opposition because we didn't want to be attacked, we didn't want to be rejected. Sometimes we've tried to fly under the radar because we've wanted a certain group or crowd to accept us. Lord, give us grace to remember that none has loved us so faithfully as you. None has given up so much as you gave up in sending your Son to die for our sin. None is so worthy of our loyalty and our allegiance and our praise as you. And so give us grace, Father, to be your witnesses, to testify to the truth of Christ and the good news of Christ in Greenville and South Carolina and the United States and to the ends of the earth. Father, we pray that you would give us grace, trusting in you and your faithfulness to make disciples, not just teaching parts of your word, those things that are palatable or convenient or don't require a hard decision, but Lord, that we would make disciples teaching all that you have commanded, Lord Jesus, teaching the whole counsel of your word, even until you take us home or come back to raise up your church in glory. And so we pray, Father, that you would give us your grace, that you would strengthen us by your Spirit, that you would use your people to bring glory and praise to your name. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Let's